verses 8 and 9 here in just a second. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. In this passage, the Apostle Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." When we look at this passage, it is God's amazing grace. The grace of God is truly amazing, what He has done for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul here talks about the holiness of God versus our sinfulness. And this is the context in which God's grace is contrasted. He is holy and we're not. We're sinful creatures. In our sin, we're like a drowning man. We're hopeless and we are helpless. But God, being holy, is free and intolerant of sin, and yet He is full of mercy. We need to understand and accept this salvation. We're going to look at about 4 or 5 points. Depends on how well we do. May look at more. No, I'm not going to do you that way. But we're going to look at several points this morning talking about salvation through faith. The first thing we need to understand is that man is in desperate need. All of us. Even those that you think are strong in their faith, we are all desperate creatures when it comes to the sinfulness of mankind. And God is that source of all grace. Now, when we talk about grace, we need to understand that it is goodwill. God's grace is God's goodwill toward us, His loving kindness, His favor, especially what's been bestowed on those who are undeserving. We fit this definition. We don't deserve the grace of God, and yet He lovingly showed favor to us, especially since we're undeserving, to give us His grace, His amazing grace. An example of that would be in Genesis chapter 1, where it says in verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Here we see His mercy, His grace in the very beginning of creation. And in chapter 1 and verse 31, we see throughout that creation moment He said, "Behold, it was very good." And then in chapter 1 and verse 27, we see that He said, "Let us create man in our own image." Sacred fellowship is what it is. It's a friendship with God is what we have. And then in chapter 2 and verse 9 of Genesis, we see that the Garden of Eden was created and provided all of man's needs. Everything that he would need. Many trees were put in this garden. They provided an abundant food supply. Good food. The tree of life was put in here. They provided perpetual physical life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was put here as well, which symbolized a covenant of a spiritual life, a test of faith between God and man. But we understand in man's desperate need that because of the consequence of sin, man now dies. In Genesis 2 and verse 17, God told Adam, because of his sin, "You shall surely die." And there were three curses put upon man at that time. In chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, he was told that the ground was cursed because of his sin, and that the ground would yield sparingly. We're told in the next few verses, in verses 22 through 24, that because of Adam's sin, that the body was cursed now, that he and every generation after him would face a physical death. And in chapter 3 and verse 8, we see that the soul was cursed. In a sense, anyway, because that fellowship that Adam had with God was now lost. And it's something that not everyone has. So we suffer two curses because of the sin that Adam committed. The sin at birth. In Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19, we see here, I think I'm looping over myself. Okay, we suffer the two curses, and then we suffer the third curse when we choose to sin. There are Old Testament passages and New Testament passages as well that teach us this principle. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, but in verse 1 he talks about that man looks at himself and he says that God's not with us. God is not in my life. And in verse 2 he says, but your iniquities have made you a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's the curse of Adam. Is that when I have sin in my life, it's not that God leaves. It's that I have turned my back on God. And I need God's amazing grace in my life. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, Ezekiel writes, the one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. So we see this principle, the curse of Adam, throughout the Old Testament scriptures. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul writes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So it's a New Testament principle as well. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, he writes again, for the wages of sin is death. That physical death, but can also be a spiritual death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our soul was cursed when Adam sinned, and that fellowship with God was lost. And what we understand is that all men sin, and all are doomed or destined to spend an eternity in hell. And that's why we need to understand that our own works cannot save us. It doesn't matter who you listen to, what inspirational book you want to listen to, or online sermons or whatever, they tell you that you can live a life however you want, and that because God loves you, you'll still be saved. One of my favorite pastors, televangelists to pick on is Joel Osteen, because that's exactly what he preaches. You can live however you want, and because God loves you, that you'll still go to heaven even though you're a sinner. Well, that's false teaching. That is a lie according to God's word. We cannot save ourselves. Adam's one sin condemned him, and it did not exonerate anything that he did as far as good works. The mile runner steps out of bounds one time, and you just qualify. The rest of the trip doesn't exonerate him. Every sin committed by us condemns us. We're not exonerated by however many good works we do. You could be the most righteous individual, commit one sin, and unless you repent of it, you're still lost. Man is in desperate need of God's grace. And God's grace is a supreme gift. We're promised full and free pardon as a gift. Pardon from sin as a gift from God. We go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 15, and we see that God sent the seed of woman to defeat Satan, referring to Christ. God had a plan. God had a plan to pardon us from sin, part of his grace. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, we see that God sent the seed of Abraham, to bless the men of all nations. In that passage, God told Abraham that all men, all nations would be blessed through him. In Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11, we see that the law of Moses, the animal sacrifices, they emphasize sin bringing death and demanding a pardon. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, God tells there, I will make a new covenant, and I will remember their sin no more. See, that's the difference between the old and the new. The old covenant, they had to make that yearly sacrifice, and all it did was it just pushed that sin forward until the next year. Then they had to offer another sacrifice, and it just kept rolling that sin forward. But under this new covenant, this supreme gift of grace that God has given to us, once He forgives our sins, once they're blotted out, they're remembered no more. That doesn't mean we won't commit another sin, but it means that God says, I will remember their sin no more. Going back to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, we see that the Savior was sent as a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice that would be final for the sins that were committed by man. Even though in the Old Testament, when they offered those sacrifices, they were to be without spot or blemish, they were not a perfect sacrifice. And yet Christ came to this earth as God's supreme gift of grace. That supreme gift was Christ, the perfect and final sacrifice for our sins. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 summarizes and tells us that Christ died for us. He died for you and I as God's perfect supreme gift. Truly is amazing grace when you think about it. So the next time you sing that song, Amazing Grace, written by John Newton, think about the words. I challenge you. Think about the words to Amazing Grace in light of what God has done for us. But you know, this gift, this supreme gift, and even though we're in desperate need, there are conditions that are placed upon us in order to receive this gift. There are provisional and conditional and unconditional requirements. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul writes, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That provision of this grace is unconditional. God sent His Son to die for all of mankind. We go back to our text that we opened with, Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and we see that by grace you are all saved through faith. The reception of this grace is what's conditional. No one can force you to become a child of God. No one can force you to take this sacrifice of Christ and put it in your life. That's the conditional part. The fact that He died for you, there's no questioning that. It is unconditional. It's an unconditional gift. What makes it conditional is your heart and your reception of it. God's grace is provided and offered to all and every man. Each one then chooses to receive or reject it. You see, it falls on our shoulders whether we're going to take this gift of amazing grace or not. So let's illustrate this. If we illustrate this way, and maybe I can make this work for you. You take somebody giving you a basket full of money. The money's provided unconditionally. But yet, receiving this money can be taken in two ways. Unconditionally, it's given without regard for your will, what might happen in your life. But conditionally, well, you can choose to reject or accept it, to receive it or not. It's all up to you. You take another example of a man who's drowning. His rescue can be looked at in two ways. Unconditionally, you can save him without regard for your life. You ever seen anybody jump in without thinking to save somebody that might be drowning? Unconditionally, they went in to save that individual. But conditionally, they can choose not to take your life-saving apparatus. You realize that? They don't have to accept your gift of your saving ability. In Genesis 12, we see another example about the chosen land. The offer was unconditional that this land was already chosen for the nation of Israel. And yet the land was going to be received in one of two ways. Unconditionally, the Lord would bring the land to them, and it was a gift of grace. Conditionally, as we look at in Genesis 12 and verse 4, Abraham had to leave his home as God had spoken to him. Do you realize that if Abraham wouldn't leave the land of Ur, that the promises wouldn't have been through Abraham? So it was conditional. Another example would be Joshua chapter 6, the walls of Jericho. The offer of Jericho was unconditional. Jericho was then received in one of two ways. Unconditionally, the Lord said, I will sit and wait if it is a gift of grace. Or Joshua said, Lord, I will sit and wait. In Joshua 6, verses 3 through 5, we see that the condition was this, the manner in which they marched around the city. They had to do what God said do. The priests were to blow the trumpets, the people were to shout, and then the city was given to them. What about in the healing episode of Naaman? 2 Kings chapter 5. The offer of healing was unconditional, was it not? And yet then it was going to be received in one of two ways. Unconditionally, the Lord said, you'll be saved, you'll be healed. That was God's grace. In verse 15, it says that he went down and dipped himself seven times in the Jordan. It was conditional. Remember, he rejected it at first. And the servant comes to him and says, my master, my lord, if he had said do some grand thing, would you have done it? Then why not do this? God offers us salvation. He doesn't tell you to make some flamboyant party about it. It's just simple obedience. And that's all God requires of us. So salvation then in our lives is received conditionally. The sacrifice, the grace, is unconditional. It's there, but it's for your taking. Salvation is provided unconditionally. Like we said in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10, Christ died for everyone. But the question then is, how is it received? Is it received unconditionally? Because it was given without regard for your will? Is it received conditionally? You choose to receive or reject it. It all falls upon you and I. We look at passages like Mark 15, verses 15 and 16. And here in Mark's account, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. This is exactly what we're talking about here. Because the message is there. It's up to you to hear this gospel. The world has had the gospel preached to it. It's been preached to every creature. That's the unconditional part. The conditional part is he who believes. That falls upon you. And then you have to be baptized in order to be saved. That's the conditional part. You know, I've seen times that I've known people who I know they know the truth, and I'd like to walk out there and grab them by the ear and say, come on, it's time for you to be baptized, but you can't do that. You have to wait for them. They have to make that choice. That's the conditional part of receiving God's amazing grace. But this salvation is received by grace through faith. That's what we see here in Mark 16. Then we look at passages like Acts 19, verses 1 through 6, and Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. And we see that at Ephesus, salvation was received conditionally. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift. It is the gift of God. They heard the word of grace. They believed the gospel, which is what you have to do. And they were baptized. Saved by grace through faith. But if you go to the next verse in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 9, he says it's not by works, so that no one can boast. You cannot offer up good works when we have sinned. God's grace pardons us through the death of Christ when we receive the gift by an obedient faith. And then this begins a new life and growth in His grace. We go back and look at passages like Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And we see that in that passage, we have to yield to Christ, who is the head of the church. We have to submit. That's part of the condition of receiving this amazing grace. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul goes on to write that his grace calls us to learn a new life. You have got to make a change. That's part of the condition. You can't continue to live a life cussing like a sailor, dressing like whatever. You've got to make a change. We have got to make a change when we become children of God. And like with Saul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, once Ananias had baptized him, he tried to join himself to an active work. He wanted to unite himself with the church at Jerusalem. And Barnabas had to come along and encourage the brethren there to accept him. Why? Because he needed to grow and be able to serve the Lord. We have to do that as well. We have to be active in a working environment, a working church, if you will, so that I can grow, so that you can grow as an individual, and so that you can serve the Lord. You can't serve the Lord if you're not here. You can't grow if you're not here. And I don't care what you think about it. Look at the biblical examples. If you choose to not be with the saints on the given times of worship, you are not growing. And in a sense, you have conditionally refused the grace of God. God's gift of amazing grace is for everyone. It's unconditional. But if I choose, if I want to pick and choose how I want to receive it, then I'm rejecting it. You can't choose bits and pieces of it and say, well, I'm all good. It's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. And 1 John 1 and verse 9 tells us that if we err, if we sin, then we need to repent and pray to receive this grace from God. But let me close by suggesting to you that there are some perversions of this message of grace. There are some that would teach that sincerity or faith or grace alone saves. I don't have to do anything. It's really not conditional upon me receiving it. I just got to believe, as some would say. Faith alone is all, some would say. Romans chapter 16 and verse 26 tells us that the word of grace requires the obedience of faith. James 2 and verse 24 tells us that faith alone cannot obey God's grace. Some say all you got to do is have faith. Well, it requires a little bit more than that. Then there are others that say, oh, you don't have to do anything to be saved. Nothing. John 6 and verse 29 says, faith is a work or condition of grace. This is the work of God, that you believed on Him whom He has sent. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, we must obey God and not human tradition. So if some pastor tells you you don't have to do anything, you better check his conference, his references. You better check where he's getting his message from. And then there are some that believe in irresistible grace, that there is a direct work of the Holy Spirit that works upon you to save you, and you really don't have any control over it. Yeah, you do. In Acts chapter 10, we read of Peter going to the household of Cornelius. And in verse 34, we see that Peter makes the announcement that God is not a respecter of persons. With this doctrine of irresistible grace, you don't have a choice. God says you do. And He is not a respecter of persons. In Acts 22 and verse 16, we need to understand that this makes God responsible for the lost who wait for Him to save them. Well, I've been waiting all my life for God to save me, and ain't nothing happened yet. Well, have you responded? No, I've been waiting. Pastor so-and-so on TV that I listen to every Sunday morning told me I don't have to do anything but wait on the Lord. One of my bosses at Cook's Pest Control years ago used to argue with me, and I really didn't argue back, but I would discuss with him, and he'd say, I don't think you have to be at church. I don't think you need to be at the assembly every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I don't think you have to be there. And I'd say, why? And here's an answer that relates to the live stream and other technological things. He said, I could get up on Sunday morning, take out my newspaper, drink my cup of coffee, and turn the TV on and watch Pastor so-and-so. And I'm getting just as much church as you're getting by going every Sunday. I said, not quite. Because you ain't got brothers and sisters in Christ that are praying with you, amen in a prayer. You're not lifting up your voice in praise with others. You have to do something to receive this gift of grace. And then just like he said, you don't need to go to church since I'm already saved by this grace. Acts 20 verse 28 says that it means we don't need, or says we do need the blood of Christ because he purchased the church. Purchased it with his own blood. That's what Paul told the Ephesian elders there at Miletus. In Ephesians 2 and verse 16 says that all are saved by grace in his church. And then there's another argument that baptism is a work of merit. You have a lot of your Baptist neighbors will talk about this. That you don't have to be, you're not saved by baptism because that's a work. Conditions to receive grace are not works of merit. When you think about it, we list five steps in the plan of salvation. Which one of them is a work? Hearing? Oh, I know, you might think, well, yeah, Jeff, it's a chore listening to you sometime. Believing? How hard is it, how difficult is it to believe the Word of God? Repenting? That you're going to stop living a sinful life? And now live a life for Christ? Is that a work? Confessing Christ, that He is the Son of God before other men, is that a job? Is that a work? Baptism. Oh, I get it. That's it. That's what our denominational friends tell us, that that's the work. No, it's not. Titus 3 and verse 5 says that baptism is not a work for our righteousness. Then there are those that say that there's a second chance for grace after death. They have prayers, masses for the dead, baptisms for the dead, preaching in Hades and others after the resurrection. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 9 and verse 27 that destiny is sealed in our death. And then there are those that say, oh, well, what we need to do really is just spread the good news. Spread the good news that we're saved by God's amazing grace. We need to let all men hear about this amazing grace. In Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul writes, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. We all have been given this unconditional opportunity. This unconditional gift is available for all men. It just falls on us to respond to it. In John 4 and verse 35, When Jesus was talking with the woman at the well there, he told his disciples, when she was bringing all these people back, he said, look on the fields. They're white for the harvest. Look at all these people, he says, that need the gospel. Go share God's amazing grace with them. And then as we noticed in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, Mark's account of the Great Commission. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. God's grace is unconditionally given to all of mankind. The conditional part falls on us, whether we're going to accept it or not. We go back to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works that one should boast. You know, there are several other passages that teach us that man thinks he can make it to heaven. One I think of a lot of times is Jeremiah 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah says there, O Lord, it's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. If you want to go to heaven, we have got to unconditionally take this unconditional gift of God's amazing grace to save us. Unconditionally take it. If somebody gave you that bag of money, if they offered you $2 million, you'd ask them, what's the catch? They would probably tell you. And then you'd either say, I can't do that. Or, I'll take that. If you're drowning in a lake, has anybody here ever thought they were drowning? It's a terrible feeling. Terrible. I thought I was drowning one time in Duck River. A bunch of us had been canoeing, and I got flipped out of the canoe, and water was going around a tree, and there's two old boys sitting there on the rock beside me, and they go, put your feet down. And I kept coming up and going, I can't. The current was so swift, every time I try to put my feet down, it'd sweep my feet out from and under me. You know what one of the most refreshing things was? To have that hand grab mine and help me out of that water. That's God's amazing grace. To anyone that's drowning in sin, it's that refreshing hand, that comfort, knowing that God is there to pull you out. To take away those fears that you have of drowning and to not make it. God's grace is unconditional. He's going to give it regardless whether you take it or not. Why not be unconditional in your reception of this grace? And take what God offers. You can become a child of God today, this very hour, by unconditionally receiving His grace. It may be that you've done that, and as we pointed out in the lesson, if you have erred, if you have sin in your life, you can take advantage of God's amazing grace again by acknowledging your sin, as public as they may be, and having the saints here pray with you and for you. And knowing because of that unconditional grace that God's going to forgive you. The invitation song says, almost persuaded. I hope that you're more than almost persuaded. That you're ready to become an obedient child of God right now. If you need to respond, please do so while